Beloved, I invite you to please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. This evening we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark by looking at and learning from Mark chapter 12 and verses 13 through 17. Mark 12, 13 through 17. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy and precious Word. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray simply that we would marvel at Jesus tonight, that we would receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, and that we'd receive grace upon grace and comfort upon comfort in hearing his name proclaimed and exercising our faith in him alone. Would you do this, Lord, by your grace and through your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. As God's people, it's not always clear how we should think and how we should live in relation to politics and governmental authority. This is not a new struggle. Now, in fact, it's a very old one, and we see it in our text for this evening. The first century Jews in Palestine were ruled, of course, by the Roman Empire, and there was always uncertainty around how they were to live as a faithful Jew under an oppressive foreign power. This was the context in which the scribes and chief priests sought to trap Jesus with tricky questions and thus condemn him in the eyes of others. Remember, once again, it's the middle of Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' public ministry. He is heading to the cross. After passing through Jericho and performing a couple of glorious miracles, on Sunday, our Lord entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He did this to fulfill messianic prophecy, as well as to symbolize that he was entering into the city of peace and not as a political revolutionary. He was entering the city in peace and not as a political revolutionary. The Passover festival was, of course, in full swing, and therefore, national fervor and messianic anticipation were high. It was around the Passover that there was a kind of expectation in the heart of Jews that perhaps the Messiah was going to arrive. This is in part why the crowd celebrated Jesus' entry into the city. They believed Jesus was a prophet and thought that he could be a messianic figure that would free them from the oppressive tyranny of Rome. What they didn't understand was that Jesus had come to free them from something much worse than political oppression. But they didn't get it. In their minds, their temporal problems outweighed their spiritual ones. It's a common issue today where we think that our temporal problems actually outweigh our spiritual problems. Well, the next day, on Monday, Jesus exposed the profound hypocrisy of his countrymen by cleansing the outer court of the temple. You remember this was an outer area in the temple that was designed by God for the Gentiles to be a place of prayer and meditation on God's promises. But the Jews had made it an ungodly marketplace where they received a cut from the money changers, ripping people off, and from others who were price gouging for animals that would be used for sacrificial offerings. It was extortion. On Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus taught in the temple precincts. One of the things he preached was the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. In this parable allegory, Jesus exposed the unbelieving hearts of the religious leaders and referred to them as builders who rejected the chief cornerstone of God's foundation of redemption. They were rejecting the very cornerstone that holds it all together and fulfills the foundation of redemption, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus explains that those who reject the cornerstone will themselves be broken to pieces. They will be crushed by it. If Jesus is not your Savior, then he can only be your judge. And there is no middle ground in Christ. This is as true today as it was back then. Dear ones, there is no middle ground. There is no fence. There is no space where you can be that's neither here nor there. You are either in Christ or you are outside of him. You are either united to him by grace through faith, or you are outside of him and you stand before God under his wrath and displeasure. If you are outside of Christ, you are outside of God's grace. And so you need Christ. Of course, the scribes and the chief priests were not pleased with this parable. Look with me at verse 12 of our text. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The leaders knew that Jesus was referring to them in this parable, and they were becoming even more indignant. They sought to lay their hands on him at that very hour. The blessed, eternal Son of God came down from heaven in order to save his people from their sins, and his people rejected him. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't because they feared the people, because the people had a positive outlook on Christ. Remember, just 2 days earlier, the crowds rejoiced at Jesus' entry into the city. Many believed him to be a prophet. Again, maybe even the one who would free them from Roman oppression and establish his kingdom on earth. The crowds knew that Jesus was special, even if they didn't understand the true purpose for which he came. Indeed, they made the mistake that so many make today, viewing Jesus simply as a solution to their temporal problems, freedom from Roman oppression, rather than a savior from their spiritual ones. Nevertheless, the crowds favored Jesus, and so the religious leaders knew that they could not lay their hands on him without serious consequences. So, what will they do? What will they do? Well, this brings us to the meat of our text for this evening, and to a three-point outline that I hope will draw out the meaning and application for our lives. First of all, we have a crafty question. Secondly, a brilliant answer. And thirdly, a stunned response. A crafty question, a brilliant answer, and a stunned response. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 again. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" They knew at this point that they could not touch Jesus, so they devised a plan that would get Jesus into trouble, that they'd get him into hot water, either with the crowds or with the Roman authorities, depending on how their plan played out. The first thing they did was to commission some spies. These men, the Greek text in the parallel passage in Luke states that these spies were literally hired to lie in wait, ready to pounce on Jesus. In verse 20 in Luke, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere." Why? Well, the Bible says that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, namely Pontius Pilate. They were literally wanting to pounce on him that he would be handed over to Pontius Pilate. In Matthew's parallel account of this story, the Pharisees and the Herodians, a political sect, formed an unholy alliance to trip up Jesus in his words and thus condemn him. You see, Jesus was a marked man. So these spies came and asked him in verse 14, let us notice that these insincere spies begin with some manipulative but true compliments about Jesus. It says in verse 14, and they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? First of all, notice that these insincere spies say true things. Jesus does indeed speak and teach rightly. He teaches the way of God. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. He does teach and speak what is right. They didn't actually believe that, but they were saying it to manipulate him. Secondly, that Jesus shows no partiality, whether to a powerful religious leader or a governor or a king, whether rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Jesus did not show partiality. He didn't care what the opinions were of men. The truth is for everyone, no matter what rank or station. These are two important things, dear ones, that we need to realize about Jesus. He teaches the way to God, and he shows no partiality. But these spies, of course, did not believe this, and Jesus knew it. And they followed their manipulative flattery with the ultimate gotcha question. Is it lawful for us, the Jewish nation, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? To pay tribute to Caesar or not? And dear ones, we may not recognize the explosiveness of this question in our day, but this was an explosive question. It always is when you mix religion and politics, right? Perhaps the only way it could have been worse would have been to somehow work in the topic of parenting. These are all incendiary subjects. One writer put it this way, quote, if you want to start a good argument, start talking about religion or politics, either one. But if you want to start a war, then bring your religion into your politics, end quote. So why was this particular question so explosive? Well, it's because it appeared that any answer that Jesus could give would be the wrong answer and get him in big trouble with one group or another. Let me explain. If Jesus responds to the question in the affirmative that, quote, yes, it is lawful for us, the Jewish nation, to pay taxes to Caesar or give tribute to Caesar, the Roman emperor, then this would dash the hopes of all those nationalistic Jews who viewed Jesus as a political Messiah who would free them from the oppression of Rome. As one writer states, Jesus would then be deemed an imposter, a pretender Messiah, and thus a blasphemer and someone worthy of death. However, if Jesus were to answer in the negative, that no, it is not lawful for the Jewish nation to give tribute to Caesar or to pay taxes to Caesar, then this would also be viewed by the Roman authorities as seditious and worthy of death. You see, this so-called tribute to Caesar referred to the very unpopular annual poll tax required by the Roman government, which was specifically meant to pay homage to Caesar. Again, the question was wickedly and cleverly crafted to trip up and ultimately to destroy Jesus. But of course, Jesus would have none of it. Luke reports in verse 23 in the parallel passage that Jesus perceived their craftiness. He knew what they were doing, just like he knows what people are doing today when they attempt to discredit Jesus' word with their sophisticated arguments and questions. And he answers the question brilliantly, which brings us to the second point. In verses 15 through 7. Let's see how Jesus answers this question. Look at verse 15 with me. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Beloved, here we must tonight marvel at Jesus' response as well. First, Jesus asked for a denarius. A denarius was a coin, a unit of money equivalent to a day's wage. On one side of the coin was an image of Tiberius Caesar with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Of course, the image and seal would have been viewed by the Jews as idolatrous with this kind of language describing him. Of course, Caesars were considered divine. On the other side of the coin was an image of Tiberius Caesar's mother, Livia, who was portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace. So Jesus asks for this coin and asks whose inscription is on it, knowing full well the blasphemous inscription on it. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Jesus acknowledges and affirms the state's God-ordained authority to tax the people under its jurisdiction, as well as affirms God's sovereign authority over all things. The fact that these spies had these coins in their pockets demonstrated that they were already a part of the Roman system, using their currency and living within their system. It was a brilliant answer. Give the state its due and give God his due. Perhaps the Apostle Peter had Jesus' words in mind when he exhorted the early Christian believers in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 2:15, when he said, fear God and honor the emperor. At this point, I think it's important for us to pause and unpack Jesus' words for a few minutes. How do Jesus' words apply to us? How do they apply to you and me? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, here the doctrine of God's two kingdoms becomes instructive. You see, as Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms. You, dear ones, are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We have two passports, as it were, a heavenly passport and an earthly one. The heavenly passport is that which identifies us as citizens of heaven. Remember the Apostle Paul's memorable words in Philippians 3 and verse 20, that our citizenship is in, where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As citizens of heaven, we have privileges, we have priorities, and we have responsibilities. Our primary allegiance and loyalty is to the sovereign God and Father, to our sovereign God and Father, not being conformed to this world and its values, but to God's kingdom ethics found in his word. Our identity as Christians, as those who are citizens of heaven, is first and foremost as baptized citizens of God's kingdom, sons and daughters of our great King in heaven. Our citizenship was not purchased with silver or gold or earned by us. No, it was purchased for us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Getting a passport to heaven is costly. It cost the eternal Son of God his very life on Calvary. And with grateful hearts, we seek to live in obedience to God's laws and to all of the imperatives that are meant to keep us walking in close proximity with our loving King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that citizenship is nowhere more outwardly evidenced than in faithful membership in the church, which once again is God's idea. Christ is building his church. Christ died for the church. Christ loves the church, and he gave his life for her. And so this is where our identity is so clearly expressed, where God's children are spiritually fed and nourished and protected and guided and held accountable and comforted and loved. But in this life, we are not only citizens of heaven, we are also citizens of an earthly kingdom, aren't we? For most of us in this room, that earthly kingdom is the United States of America. In this sphere, we also have privileges and responsibilities. Those privileges include protection and certain freedoms. Those responsibilities include paying taxes. For some, it includes defending our nation from tyranny and showing honor where honor is due. As citizens in two kingdoms, our ultimate allegiance is always to the kingdom of God. In addition, our ultimate focus is upon it as well. We see this exemplified for us, don't we, in the book of Daniel. Living in exile under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded, along with the rest of the city, to bow down and worship this massive golden statue. If not, they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. But with their ultimate loyalties lying with God and his kingdom, they responded to King Nebuchadnezzar's request by saying, "If you throw us into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up." Beloved, that's what you call conviction. That's what you call being willing to die for what you believe. Later in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel refuses to comply with an ordinance that for 30 days, the entire kingdom is only to pray to King Darius. Imagine this in our own day. President Trump comes up with a plan that the only prayers that can be made are to be made to him. And if you are caught praying to anyone else or anything else, you will be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel, however, carried on with his usual practice of praying to God three times a day, and then he was thrown into the lion's den, and the Lord delivered him. How about the apostles in Acts 5:29, when in response to an injunction to stop preaching the gospel, they replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Our priority, beloved, is always as citizens of God's kingdom. We do not let the kingdoms of this world draw us away from the Lord, either by intimidation or humiliation. During election seasons, where so much is on the line politically, we do not engage in the political process as if everything depended upon it. We don't want to get swept up into the fury so as to forget our Christian identity and the manner in which God calls us to live and to speak with humility, with truth, and with love. We don't want to be gripped with anxiety about the future because we know that our sovereign God, we believe that our sovereign God is working all things together for good, for his glory and for our blessing. Let us show our ultimate allegiance to Christ by praying more for our nation and our leaders and complaining less. You know, God's word commands us to pray for those who are in authority over us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, "Pray and intercede for all peoples, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." 1 Peter 2:13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governor sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good." Peter is writing this in the midst of the Roman Empire, where there are wicked, tyrannical leaders. He's saying, pray for them, submit to them insofar as you can honor the Lord by doing so. Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God himself has established the authority structures in society. We're speaking of the police force. We're speaking of federal Bureau of Investigation. We're thinking about governors of states, we're thinking about the president, we're thinking about the House of Representatives, the Senate, we're thinking about all of these governmental leaders. We ought to have an orientation towards them, to pray for them, to honor them, and to humbly submit to them as they are leading our nation. And we do so only if what they are leading us to do is not compromising our Christian faith. We thank God that we live in a nation where we are able to do just that by His grace. God is sovereign, dear ones, over two realms. He rules and shepherds His church through the means of grace and qualified and ordained elders. And He rules the kingdoms of this world through His divine providence and through authority structures that He Himself has set up. Now, this does not clear up every problem, but it does teach us that we have privileges and responsibilities in both realms as citizens of the kingdoms of this world and citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus taught this brilliant lesson in this brief response. So His answer amazed His hearers, and there was a stunned response. Look at the last part of verse 17. How do they react to Jesus' teaching? They marveled at Him. Their jaws dropped to the floor, as it were. Jesus silenced them with His brilliance. He would not fall into their trap, though soon, the next day, He would willingly surrender His life to the brutal soldiers and await trial and crucifixion for you and for me. So what are we meant to take away from all this, dear ones? How does this apply to our lives? Well, the first thing I think we ought to do is something we've already considered. Let us marvel at Jesus. Let us take a step back and stop thinking about what we can get from Jesus and simply marvel at Him for who He is, for what He's taught, and for what He's done for us on Calvary as our Messiah. Let us marvel at His sinless life, His atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death, and His glorious resurrection, all to save us from what our sins deserve, all to save us from God's wrath and judgment. Even His enemies, dear ones, marveled at Him. Do you marvel at Him? Has your Christian life become so task-oriented that you've stopped loving Jesus and marveling at His teaching and who He is? Sometimes we need to pray simple prayers. Lord, show me Yourself. Show me Your glory. Show me Your exceeding, ineffable loveliness and beauty. May I be awestruck by Your Spirit at Christ. May this be our prayer. Perhaps we've stopped marveling because we've gotten caught up and ensnared in the temporal cares and possessions of this passing earthly kingdom. Perhaps sin has distracted us from the beauty and excellence of Christ. I love the quote that I read this morning by John Owen. And that little brief sentence, that analogy of when you look at the brightness of the sun, everything down below becomes dark and it fades. It's the same when we look at Christ. Secondly, let us live for the glory of God as godly and responsible citizens in God's two kingdoms. We are members of two kingdoms. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom. And so let us pray for our leaders. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for our military. Let us pay taxes, obey the laws of the land, be kind to your neighbor, show honor to where honor is due. Don't get caught up in worldly and unnuanced political rhetoric, but rather pray and speak with humility, with love, and with a level-headedness that we don't often see. Recently, there's been a string of maybe, I don't know, 7 or 8 times when I have turned on the TV and the first words that I hear are just so repulsive and wild, you know. Turn on the TV. A bomb has just gone off and so-and-so. Turn on the TV next time. You know, buildings have just been broken into and a fire is consuming this building because of rioters. The next day, turn on the TV. People have been captured and, you know, and there are murders happening. And it's just like so much bad news, so many things happening in the world. And we need to remember that so much of what we are getting is all the negative, all the bad news, all the mess. In a world of 8 billion people, you're going to have stories like that. I once had a friend who worked for a news agency, and she shared with me that her job, literally, was to go through a stack of AP news articles and pick out the most sensational ones to put on the news that day, the ones that would cause the greatest sort of emotional, visceral response. That was her job. Find articles that are going to stress everybody out. How about that for a job? That's what happens. So let us not join that cacophony of worry and anxiety and anger and bitterness, and let us be those who speak truth in love and who walk in humility as those who are citizens of an earthly kingdom. Let us also be faithful citizens of God's kingdom. Let us walk with God. Be faithful church members. Attend and engage in worship. Fellowship together. Tithe. Bear each other's burdens. Share the gospel. Live according to God's kingdom ethic. Be respectful of and obedient to authorities over us. Christ does not make light of the role of earthly kingdoms in our lives, but he puts it all in perspective. One commentator wrote that, quote, Jesus' work for God does not challenge, but rather transcends Rome. May our trust in Christ and work for Christ also transcend the kingdoms of this world, being responsible and faithful citizens of our nation, because we are responsible and faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for Christ's words, for his answer, which reminds us that we are indeed citizens of two kingdoms. And we pay homage to Caesar, and we pay homage to you, O God. And we have our greatest allegiance to you as citizens of heaven. We pray that we be godly citizens of the kingdoms of this world, and that we might be light and truth to our neighbors, leading them to Christ and the great salvation that he has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, as we come to your table to partake of the elements, we pray, O Lord, that you would feed and nourish us upon your Son, that we'd abide in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.